Hello, everybody. This is Marshall Poe. I'm the editor of the New Books Network. NBN listeners like to read books and buy them. So we thought we'd tell you that right now, our friends at Princeton University Press are having a remarkable site-wide sale. You can get 50% off books, including ebooks and audiobooks, with the code 50, F-I-F-T-Y, at checkout until May 31. You can save some real money on Princeton University Press books. I encourage you to go there and check it out.
The ascension of Christ is a fundamental doctrine of Christianity, and yet Luke's two-volume work contains the only narrative depictions of Jesus' ascent into heaven in the New Testament. All the more reason to take a closer look at these ascension narratives recorded by Luke. Here to do just that, in today's show, David Bryan talks about the book he co-wrote. The ascension of Christ is a fundamental doctrine of Christianity. And yet Luke's two-volume work contains the only narrative depictions of Jesus' ascent into heaven in the New Testament. All the more reason to take a closer look at these ascension narratives recorded by Luke. Here to do just that, in today's show, David Bryan talks about the book he co-edited with David Powell, titled Ascent into Heaven in Luke-Acts, published by Fortress Press in 2016. In this collection of essays, leading scholars discuss the ancient, literary, and theological context of the ascent into heaven accounts found in Luke and in Acts. David K. Bryan is an adjunct instructor and doctoral candidate at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Deerfield, Illinois. He has published on the parables of Jesus, and his other research interests include authority in the ancient world, apocalyptic literature, and the kingdom of God. You're listening to New Books in Biblical Studies. And I'm Michael Morales, your host. David, welcome to the show.
Thanks for having me.
So tell us about yourself and how you came to edit this work on Ascent into Heaven in Luke-Acts.
Yeah, both David and I are thankful to be on the program. And I did a Master's of Theology back in, gosh, when was that? 2010, I started it, I guess. And for my thesis for that degree, I was interested in working on the Ascension, something that as I had worked in Luke and Acts over the years in ministry and in my Master of Divinity prior to that, just something that I was interested in and wanted to get into more. And so that's what I did. I wrote my thesis on the Ascension, and I looked at, you know, how it in both Luke and Acts, how it related to issues of theology, of divine identity. And that was sort of the launching point for the idea for the volume. And when I started my PhD at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, I had talked to Dr. Powell, and David and I, you know, began going through it. And they're really... Yeah, wasn't much work done in particular on the Ascension in the last several decades, other than a few monographs. And in particular, there wasn't a volume that was done by a number of different scholars looking at the Ascension from different angles and all focused on Luke and Acts. And so that was really part of the journey for me and for David as well. Obviously, he's written commentaries in Chinese, unfortunately, for those of us who don't speak Chinese, but he's written a commentary on the Gospel of Luke. And so he's and his has done, obviously, his dissertation was on Acts, but with a heavy focus on Luke as well. And so he's had a strong interest in Luke and Acts in general, and he was interested in working on the Ascension with me. So that was sort of how the project came to be, so to speak.
David, let's begin with the designation Luke-Acts. Are these two books meant to be read as a unity?
That's a great question, Michael, and it's one that scholars have debated for a while. And obviously, one of the reasons is both the prefaces of both Luke, the Gospel, and then Acts mention the same benefactor or recipient, which is Theophilus. And so that has, at least initially, led to the designation of them, or the assumption that they have the same author. And so most scholars are going to recognize that Luke and Acts are at least written by the same person, traditionally known as Luke. And apart from authorial unity, which most people would largely agree to, then it gets into issues of how the books are received throughout history, so reception history, how the books relate thematically, how they relate in terms of a narrative as a whole. Is it one narrative or two? How can you read it, just sort of chronologically from start, quote unquote, from start to finish? And so the term Luke hyphen X was coined in order to sort of recognize this unity, at least authorial, and largely now the hyphen tends to represent not only authorial unity, but thematic and narrative or literary unity, and even sometimes unity on the reception level. Although there's been a number of works in the last several decades, so the work by Parsons and Purvo, Richard Purvo and Michael Parsons, on rethinking the unity of Luke and Acts, and their argument that it shouldn't be seen as a strict unity, so as basically one book in two volumes. And then the work by Gregory and Rowe, sort of looking at the reception history, so how these two books were received in the early church, and their argument that they weren't received as one book in two volumes, but as two separate books, but with one author and with significant thematic overlaps. And so that's sort of the history behind the term. And yet most scholars, especially more conservative, I guess, evangelical scholars would agree that Luke and Acts should be seen as unity, not only, like I said, authorial, which almost everyone agrees to, but then thematic and narrative as well. So one book with two volumes.
So is there a theme that begins in the Gospel of Luke that really doesn't come to a resolution until Book of Acts?
I mean, certainly most people would argue that salvation is probably the prominent theme in the Gospel itself, and then obviously how that works out in the early church in the narrative of Acts. And but apart from just that theme, you get David Powell, my co-editor, writing on how Isaiah was used in both books. So especially beginning at Luke 4 with the unique scene in Nazareth and the citation from Isaiah there. And then you get the citations from Isaiah 56 and 61 in Luke 4. And then you get citations from Isaiah 6 at the very end in Acts 28. So you could sort of bookend, in a sense, apart from the infancy narrative in Luke 1 to 3, you bookend the large portion of the narrative with references to Isaiah, which focus on salvation on the one hand and judgment on the other. Two very prominent themes not only in Luke and Acts, but in the scriptures as a whole.
Luke gives two accounts of the ascension at the end of the gospel and at the beginning of Acts. Does Jesus' ascent have a different theological function in each book?
That's a great question, and it's one of the questions that I keep coming back to in certain ways. And one of the reasons why, I know we're going to talk about it in a little bit, but my chapter only focuses on the Gospel of Luke, and there's others in the volume that focus only on Acts. But I think the question of whether it is one sort of theological significance or a general theological significance for both accounts is an important question. And a side question would be then how do they relate in terms of the two narratives or one narrative and two volumes? I think theologically, the ascension accounts in Luke 24 and then in Acts 1 have similarities theologically. What you get surrounding the narratives in terms of the Spirit, the coming of the Spirit foretold in prior to the account in both accounts in Luke 24 and Acts 1, you get worship occurring just after the account in Luke 24 and the disciples praying in an upper room after the ascension in Acts 1. And all of that tends to point theologically to some notion of what most people would call exaltation. And then, of course, that's carried out, I think, later in Acts. You see it more developed in certain ways in Acts. But and it's sort of anticipated, that's the word I'm looking for, anticipated in the narrative heading up to the ascension in the Gospel of Luke. And so I think exaltation, notions of kingship as well could be implied because of where Jesus is going, right? He's going into heaven. Mm-hmm. And all the throne language that's associated with heaven in the Old Testament and in other Jewish literature surrounding the first century. And certainly we're going to get that when you get to Acts 7 and notion and with Stephen. But so theologically, I think the ascension is fairly similar. The two accounts represent fairly similar theological significance. In terms of the narratives themselves, I think that's potentially a different question, although it's obviously related. But in terms of why does Luke end his volume with the ascension account? And then why does he begin, like you said, again, with another account of the ascension, and how that shapes in terms of the gospel, how that shapes it, the gospel as a conclusion, and how for Acts, how it shapes it as a beginning, even though, you know, if you argue for unity, especially if you argue for reception history unity, you know, the audience, Theophilus, is presumably knows already about the ascension from the gospel when you turn to reading the book of Acts. And so I think it raises a lot of interesting narrative questions as to why begin and end. You know, we call in our subtitle, right, the Luke's narrative hinge, in a sense, the ascension being a hinge, you could say, for both volumes, even though I think they have some different functions narratologically. Michael Parsons, in his book in the 80s on the departure of Luke Acts, was one of the first to really bring the more recent narrative critical sort of approaches to the scriptures, which are now very prominent, to the ascension itself in terms of why does it begin and end Luke's two volumes.
And what role does the ascension of Jesus have in the book of Acts after chapter 1?
Yeah, again, this touches on the both the theological and the narrative significance of the ascension, in particular in Acts. And obviously, in terms of a departure, Jesus leaves the scene. And yet, what you see throughout the rest of the book is that he's gone, in a sense, right? He's not walking and talking and teaching like he did in the gospel. And yet his name is very prominent. And I think that notion of the name of Jesus is quite significant as it occurs and when it occurs throughout the rest of Acts. And so you get, for example, in Acts 3 and 4, when Peter and John are approaching the temple and you get that first or major healing account by the disciples after the ascension, and it's in the name of Jesus. And that name of Jesus for healing the lame man is a significant aspect of that account. And then how they talk about Jesus then with the Jewish leaders in the temple after that healing. But that carries out onward throughout the rest of the book. And so Jesus is significant not only in terms of it's significant in terms of his name being used over and over again as, in a sense, the basis, the, as you could say, in a sense, the agency, the agent of these things that are happening that are new and different in the early church. But then obviously when big way in which Jesus is still, quote unquote, or present or active in the narrative is you get that scene in Acts 7, at the end of Acts 7 with Stephen, the vision of heaven opening up, and he sees Jesus, right, standing beside God the Father. And I think that vision at least gives a hint at one where Jesus is, right? And Acts is very clear about where Jesus goes in Acts 9 to 11, right? The destination is mentioned four times, right? Into heaven, both by the angels and by Luca, the narrator. And so it's very easily seen where Jesus goes. And then the scene with Stephen reminds the audience of where he is, and not only where he is, but who he's associated with, right? So God the Father, and in terms of throne language and sort of the royal connotations of all of that, right? His exaltation, his kingship, all of that reminds the hearer of the book of Acts of his status, right? His status at the apex of the world, so to speak, right? Of the cosmos in heaven, overseeing and ruling over all that is happening on earth. Themes that are picked up, you know, I think prominently, for example, in Colossians 1 and elsewhere in the New Testament. And one other interesting thing to me, something that I'd like to deal with more at some point, but one theme in Jesus' teaching that is probably the most prominent, right, is the kingdom. And you don't get much kingdom language in the book of Acts, but when you do, it tends to be the kingdom and Jesus. And so Jesus is associated with the kingdom in terms of what the disciples are preaching and teaching, right? They're not like Jesus preaching the kingdom, they're preaching the kingdom and Jesus. And I think that is significant in the sense of, again, its royal connotations, but also the what the disciples are preaching and teaching outside, both within Judea and Samaria, but then to the end of the earth, right? They're not just talking about the kingdom of God that's coming that Jesus talked about, but they're talking about the kingdom and Jesus. And I think that is significant for the hearer. It's just little glimpses throughout the book of Acts, or little snippets, little mentions of Jesus that keep popping up that remind the hearer or the reader of who he is, and the fact that he's, while he has ascended into heaven, he's never gone, so to speak, from the narrative. And I think that really shapes how the reader constantly is thinking and hearing and conceptualizing what Luke is doing with his narrative.
I appreciated the essays by Joshua Jipp and David Powell in this book. Jipp highlights the kingship theme of the ascension in the book of Acts. Would it be too clean and simple to think of the ascension in Luke's gospel as priestly, ending with the priestly benediction, and then the ascension in Acts primarily in terms of kingship?
It is clean and simple, for sure. I don't think it's too clean and simple, although, or maybe say differently, I think it those aspects in terms of priesthood, and certainly a number of people have argued that for the gospel with the notion of Jesus' blessing, right, in Acts 24, mm-hmm. right before his ascension, raising the hands, and I think Kelly Kapich, however you say his name, has a good article on that. But, you know, so I think priesthood is there, and some people will argue that Moses is in mind in particular there at the end of the gospel. And certainly Josh and David, in terms of kingship and Acts, is clearly in view. So I wouldn't want to say that neither is involved, or let me say differently. I think it's, like you said, priesthood is there in Luke 24, and certainly kingship is there in Acts. But I would also want to say that that both are there in how do I say this? If you flipped it, vice versa.
Sure.
So that certainly you would want to say that, for example, in Luke 24, that kingship is in view. I mean, how the narrative itself has presented Jesus up to that point, right? And certainly the triumphal entry would perhaps be the clearest instance, and Luke uniquely sort of including in the citation from Psalm 118, the king, right? So Luke is very intent on presenting Jesus as king in the gospel. And so I think we'd want to say that the ascension is equally interested in that. Although, you know, which is again, part of the whole question, the gospel's account of the ascension is sparse, right? It's pretty brief. Mm-hmm. And even in Acts 1, it's not super detailed. Probably because there's no heaven scene or anything like that, like you would get in perhaps some of the Second Temple Jewish literature. There's no scene of what Jesus actually does in heaven apart from Acts 7. But I think the Acts 7 in and of itself would also point to a priestly sort of notion, right, of intercession and different things. So it's royal but priestly. So yeah, I mean, I think it would probably be overly simplistic to say that only the gospel talks about the ascension in priestly terms, and that only Acts talks about the ascension in kingly terms. So I think that would be overly simplistic. But I think, I would probably counter to say that both of those aspects are there in certain ways in each of the accounts, for sure.
And some, like Crispin Fletcher Louie and I, have connected the cloud language in Acts 1, along with Daniel 7, to entering God's presence with clouds of incense on the Day of Atonement. So there does seem to be both kingship and priestly imagery connected together there.
Sure, and I think, you know, the cloud language in Luke 21, in the quote-unquote eschatological discourse, right, where you get mm-hmm. the citation or least strong allusion to Daniel 7:13, although it, you know, in terms of the Son of Man and coming in power and glory, although there you know, it would be interesting to play out whether that's more priestly or quote unquote royal. I don't think you would want to say is either or.
Right.
So I mean, I think that would again push to see the Luke, the gospel account, as at least somewhat royal, in addition to sort of the priestly notions that you definitely touched on. And again, like you said, right, in Acts 1, that cloud motif is there, perhaps alluding to Elijah and other things. But I think it's definitely has some priestly notions, you know, with Moses and the cloud coming down and different things, you know, in Exodus. So, yeah, I mean, I think the allusions to the Old Testament in particular are there, although Luke is not very explicit about them, and which is probably intentional, at least to show both the profundity of what the ascension is and means for Jesus and for the people of God, but also to sort of leave it vague and ambiguous to continue to provoke thoughts and interest as to its importance.
David, tell us a little bit about your own essay within this volume.
Yeah, my essay is I drew the straw, so to speak, of looking at Jesus' ascension in relation to Second Temple Jewish literature, and in particular, Second Temple Jewish apocalyptic literature. And as you know, Michael, that there's a lot of that kind of literature in the Jewish world surrounding the first century prior to and after the time of the New Testament. And we get, you know, glimpses of that, in particular, obviously, Revelation, but we get emphases and apocalyptic notions throughout the New Testament. And so one of the things that is striking about that body of literature is that there's a lot of ascension accounts, and way more than you get in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there's only a handful, and even those are like you get with the Elijah and Elisha or Enoch. They're brief, and they probably hint more at just being a way of talking about death itself, although that's debated. But in the Second Temple Jewish literature, you get these ascensions of people like Enoch and others who go up to heaven, whether it's bodily or in a vision or in a dream. They go up to heaven and they talk to God, and then they usually return to earth to communicate the revelation they've been given to God's people, usually for exhortation or encouragement. And you see this, there's a number of works in, I think some footnote, I think I say something like 14, or I'm sure the count itself could be debated, but there's a lot. And so it's an interesting question, you know, how does this body of ascent, of ascension accounts inform or relate to or not what Luke is doing with his ascension account? And obviously Luke is the only gospel writer, at least of the synoptics, to give a full narrative of Jesus ascending into heaven. He does it twice. And so the question is why, and how might his audience, for example, or Luke himself have been informed by or not by this wider body of ascension literature, you could call it, in and around the first century. And there's a lot of other accounts. James Wallace's chapter on Greco-Roman ascensions is also significant, important, especially depending on how you understand Luke's audience in terms of Jewish or Gentile. So there's just a lot of this, you know, I like to call it, you know, at times these webs of discourse in and around the first century that are related to people ascending. And usually they're very prominent people, or the names are prominent in terms of the Old Testament pseudepigrapha that are given, you know, names or names are attached to them, like Enoch. Or in Greco-Roman literature, you get Augustus and Romulus, these key Roman figures that are said to have ascended up into heaven either before or after their deaths. And so the question is why? Why is that important in the ancient world? And why is it important for Luke to narrate Jesus' ascension? I mean, practically speaking, right, it makes sense that the question of where Jesus is now would have been prominent in the early church if he's not walking around with them. And so it's very helpful that Luke gives us an account. But so my chapter wanted to really look at, on the Jewish side, how does all of this literature relate to Luke's narrative? And one of my other areas of interest in what I'm working on now in terms of authority and in the ancient world and how that relates to Luke's gospel. So that was another sort of aspect of this. These ascension accounts are very interested in presenting how the world is hierarchically in terms of authority. And obviously God is at the apex of that. Throne room scenes are very prominent, especially in Enoch and in Testament of Levi and elsewhere. And so you get these scenes in which God is on the throne, and you have all these angels worshiping around him and serving him, and you get these humans going up to heaven to witness that. I think in part because this literature evolves and comes about because of where Israel is at in terms of a people in exile, or at least in a sort of depleted is the only word that's coming to mind, but a different sort of sense than they were prior to exile, and they're trying to reconcile how to be in the world in light of their situation and setting. And so these accounts are often, I think, to help the people of God realize that where they're at in the world is not how it's always going to be. And I think that, God on the throne and sovereign in heaven is a big part of that. And yet what we see there, what's clear is that there's a hierarchy to the cosmos, right? God is at its apex. And you have angels, including archangels, and so there's a hierarchy within the hierarchy, and where humanity comes into that is also important. And so how does Jesus relate, or how could we, maybe better said, relate Luke's narrative to all of that? And so my chapter looks at how the gospel as a whole presents Jesus's authority. I mean, in brief, it's not super long, but how does the gospel sort of leading up to the ascension and as a conclusion, how does it present Jesus in terms of authority and hierarchy, and then leading up to and culminating in the ascension account where he ends up in heaven. And then you see the disciples worshiping God right after it. And so I argue that the ascension account, not only like we've talked about in terms of priesthood and kingship, but even perhaps a little more broadly speaking, presents Jesus as like God at the apex of the cosmos, hierarchically speaking. And that's significant for the conclusion of the gospel, that the gospel has been, in a sense, pointing to this moment, and not only in the sense of what Jesus does throughout, but then in this sort of subversion of that, you could say, in the crucifixion, that the one who is and will be the authority, the ruler over all, was crucified and yet raised from the dead and then ultimately ascended. And so the ascension is not the beginning, I would argue, of acknowledgement that Jesus is the authority, the ruler over all, but it's sort of in the gospel, the final affirmation of it, that you get the glimpses of Jesus' authority throughout the gospel, and it really culminates in the ascension account to see Jesus going into heaven, which is the apex, the place where the one who rules over all dwells. And so that's really what I'm doing in my chapter, and it has tied into a lot of things, like I said, that I did earlier in my master's thesis, and relates to my current work that I'm doing now.
One unique feature about this collection of essays is that it ends with a chapter written by a theologian, Douglas Farrow, who engages theologically with the essays. That was a helpful addition.
Yeah, we David and I, as we were thinking about and putting the sections of the book in our minds and trying to think about who to invite, and we didn't want it to be merely biblical studies, although it is largely that. And so we thought, how can we do this? Can we conclude it with one chapter or multiple chapters theologically? Because, like you sort of said or hinted at least, Michael, we wanted the volume to be beneficial not merely for scholars. We wanted it to be accessible to pastors and theological students, and even just people in the church who are interested in the ascension. And so we ultimately, we're blessed to have Douglas Farrow write that concluding chapter. And Dr. Farrow is probably the theologian, contemporary theologian, who's written the most, I guess you could say, probably on the ascension. He's written a couple of books on it, and And interestingly, you know, his views on it have sort of shifted over time. And so we thought he would be a really great scholar to give feedback on what us biblical scholars have attempted to do with regards to the ascension. And yeah, the chapter is it's super well written. He's very engaging as a writer. And so it's a really fun read in a lot of ways. And yet, you know, Douglas is not averse to throwing the first stone, I guess we could say, or I don't know how you'd want to frame it, but you know, he's not shy in asking how, I think, to put it maybe perhaps a little bit differently than he would, but how do history and theology relate, right? How do biblical studies, this is explicitly this chapter, how do they biblical studies relate to theological studies? And so I think at bare minimum, the chapter is well worth a read on that front. And it's long been, you know, going back to Lessing's Ugly Ditch, you know, in terms of history and theology, has long been this, especially in modernity, you know, how do they relate? And for a long time now, they don't tend to as much as certainly as Douglas thinks they should, and I think ultimately they should. The question is how to do that. You know, how should biblical scholars think theologically? How should theologians think biblically? And that's led to a lot of different things like biblical theology, and now we have theological interpretation of Scripture. But it's a supremely important question. And I think Douglas's chapter does a great job of looking at the ascension in particular and what a bunch of biblical scholars have done and looking at it. How then should we transition or alter our thinking about it theologically? And yeah, we were really thankful to have Douglas conclude it. And I actually had the chance to hang with him and have dinner with him at SBL this past November after the book had come out, obviously, which was a lot of fun. And so, you know, it's definitely a great chapter and really points the reader of our volume to, after all this thought biblically, to then how do we think about the ascension theologically. And really, and this, again, sort of the part of the impetus for the volume, there just hasn't been a lot of attention to the ascension. The ascension is prominent in the church calendar, right? We have Ascension Day, even though there's a lot of churches that don't necessarily celebrate it. But historically, it's been an important day. It was an important doctrine, throughout the church, you know, even in reformers like Calvin and others, valuing the ascension and seeing it as significant. And yet, it doesn't seem to be as important. And this is just my opinion in sort of viewing the church today and in scholarship as well. Doesn't seem to get as much play, so to speak, as other things, other events, quote unquote, in Jesus's life, whether it's his birth, his death, his resurrection, right? I mean, when you talk about Jesus's life and ministry, too often I've found it to be, you know, Jesus's life, death, and resurrection, and no one, and the ascension sort of gets left off. Mm-hmm. Yet Luke, in particular, is very keen on ending his account of Jesus's life and ministry with the ascension, and then obviously to begin his account of the early church with the ascension. And so I think it's important for the church to think anew and think well about the ascension itself and what it means, not only for Jesus, but what it means for the people of God and how we are to be in the world. And since, like we've talked about, the account in Acts of the early church begins with the ascension, seems pretty important to Luke that the early church is framed and with this notion of the ascension. And thus, I think we, as the people of God, should also think about the ascension. And so I think the book, right, and this is sort of, again, the reason for Douglas's chapter, the book is largely biblical studies, but we didn't just want to leave it there. We wanted to point people to think theologically, and Douglas would argue, and he does in the chapter very eloquently, I would say, that they shouldn't be divorced, but, and I don't think we would say they should be either, but I think readers should think about the ascension theologically. What does it mean for the church? What does Jesus being in heaven now currently mean for the church? Other than just that he's going to return someday, what does it mean that Jesus is the ascended Messiah, but he's not an absent one? All those types of things that I think the ascension accounts in Luke and Acts really, really point us to, and that you see hinted at in other places in the New Testament as well.
Agreed. Aside from wrapping up a doctoral dissertation, can you tell us about any other projects you're working on?
Yeah, the primary one is a dissertation. Please, Lord, let it finish at some point. my dissertation is focused on Jesus' authority in Luke and Acts, and I'm in particular a more narrative accounting of it, and within that, looking specifically at Luke 19 to 21, where Jesus is asked about his authority for the first time in the temple scene there, and what is going on with that scene? Most scholars tend to break it up into pieces, and in particular, sort of abstract the eschatological discourse in Luke 21 out of it. But then, how does that scene relate to all the authority stuff that has gone on before in the narrative? And so, it's in some ways sort of the I don't know if I'd call it the prologue to my chapter in the Ascension book, but it's a very long prologue, but really interested in authority in the ancient world and what does that mean? And it's gotten me into a lot of interesting things with regards to authority in politics today and how the church should think and be or not be politically and think in terms of authority, which obviously, authority is not the most popular word or concept today. We tend to, in the Western world and particularly in the U.S., we like our freedom, and so freedom and authority are often juxtaposed. But outside of that, I'm really, really interested in the kingdom of God. That was originally what I was going to do my dissertation on, and I think I'd like to get back to it. I've done work on the parables previously as well, and that's all related to kingdom stuff. And I'm really intrigued by how important the kingdom is in Jesus' teaching, and then how we tend to talk about it today in the church. And I think we tend to sort of narrow it into one thing or another. And I think at times that sort of it's not endless, but the sort of multivalent notion of what the kingdom is in the synoptics in particular, it doesn't get overlooked, but it just sort of gets, the kingdom tends to want to, most scholars and I think in the people in the church tend to want to cram it into one particular thing. And so I'd really just like to give some renewed attention to it. Obviously that is very challenging since there's a lot of work that's been done on the kingdom in the history of the church. And so I hope that I can be a part of that tradition, if you will, of engaging the kingdom over the next few years, or perhaps my career. So,
sounds good. David, it was great hearing from you today. Thank you for being with us.
Yeah, Michael, thank you so much for this privilege. Both David and I thank you, and it's been a joy to talk about the Ascension.
Friends, you've been listening to David Bryan talk about Ascent into Heaven in Luke Acts, co-edited with David Powell. Until next time, goodbye.